Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodman. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Ecclesiastes. As we began a series last week on this wonderful Old Testament book. If you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes or you missed last week's program, let me provide a brief introduction. The book of Ecclesiastes is the account of a man who was both rich and wise beyond our imaginations, who decided to do an experiment of sorts. He wanted to find out if there was anything in this life apart from God that could give him lasting happiness. He looked out at the world and he realized that the creation itself was vanity of vanities, that all of human activity was vanity of vanities, that everything that we did, everything we accomplished, everything that we set out to do is in itself vanity of vanities. The word vanity there means emptiness. So what he means is that all of these activities, all of our labors and our endeavors are emptiness in the end, apart from God. If God is not a part of our lives, if we do not factor him into the equation somehow, then at the end of the day, we're simply creatures that are born, and we live for a little while, and then we die, and that's it, and we leave no lasting impact. There's nothing spiritual, there's nothing eternal about us that lasts beyond the physical. Let me read a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 1 before we get into chapter 2, which is our main text for today's program. He said in verse 3 of chapter 1, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again." Verse 8, "All things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it." So even the creation itself serves as a backdrop for the conclusions that Solomon, the writer, presumably at least, comes to about human life. He goes on to say in verses 8, 9, and 10 that everything that we do, all of our accomplishments, our inventions, the accolades that we accrue during a lifetime are just as meaningless and vain as the rain that falls from the sky, that turns into a stream and a river and flows out to the sea, that is then evaporated and becomes clouds and becomes rain once again. Everything that we do is as laborious and unending that it's all a matter of cycles. Human life can be summed up that way. We're born, we live, we die, and then somebody else is born and lives and dies, and somebody else is born and lives and dies. And yet the earth itself remains forever. Now he says near the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." What Solomon, again, presumably the writer of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon is saying there is that I decided to run a bit of an experiment. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning everything that has been done under heaven. Keep an eye out for that phrase, by the way, in the rest of Ecclesiastes, whether it's things done under heaven or things done under the sun. That phrase means everything that is in this world. Everything that is under the sun is essentially everything the sun touches. And things that are of God, of the spiritual realm, are symbolically seen as above the sun. So life under the sun, or life under heaven, is everything that is on planet Earth. Our work, our labors, our accomplishments, our stuff, our possessions, our monuments, that is life under the sun. What he's saying is, I wanted to find out, by wisdom, with my mind, so this is certainly an experiment that he's running, I wanted to find out, is there something under the sun? Is there anything that if I exclude God from the equation, if I keep God out of my life and focus only on the things of this life, is there anything that will make me happy, satisfied, contented? He says it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. He goes on to say in verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. So it wasn't just that Solomon had all the money, the resources available to him to do this great experiment. It's that he was also wise. He was intelligent. He knew that if he was going to run this experiment, it couldn't just be about hedonism. It wasn't just about having the most toys and having the most fun. He had to apply wisdom to this experiment as well. Verse 17, And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So this brings us to chapter 2, the beginning of his experiment. The first course that he decides to run in seeking joy or satisfaction apart from God. Is this not the experiment that so many of us have run? Those who reject God or reject his religion, those who find every excuse to be skeptical about the Bible and reject its message, are they not also trying to find lasting happiness apart from God? Can we not just be human beings enjoying the things of this earth? Can we not just be creatures and appreciate what we are when we are on this world? Can we not just indulge in the desires of the flesh, live for the here and the now, do what feels good? Isn't there some happiness in that? Do I really need God? Chapter 2 starts off by saying in verse 1, So I said to myself, Come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Pleasure is often the first place to which people turn for fulfillment in life. We often think that a boat or a fast car or a life of fun and games or gross misuse of our sexuality will bring happiness and contentment to our souls. This philosophy is sometimes called hedonism, which is a term which means pleasure-seeking or self-indulgence. Now, with all of the resources that were available to him, the writer must have had quite a time trying every pleasurable activity this world had to offer. In a commentary on this, the writer said, "This experiment proves itself a failure. He found a life of pleasure to be a hollow life, that also, vis-a-vis, devotedness to mirth was to him manifestly vanity." To try to find satisfaction in his existence, the writer tried just about everything. Now, this is one reason why we should try to take his word for it. No other man that we read about in the Bible had as much wealth as Solomon, so no other man was more qualified to tell us of the negative effects of a hedonistic lifestyle. He explains in verse 2 that after having experienced all of this fun, his conclusion was that it was pointless. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? That's a good question. What does pleasure accomplish? In a sense, pleasure does not accomplish anything. It is the accomplishment of something else. Pleasure is what we feel when we've put work into something, when we've practiced or when we've trained or when we honed an ability. Pleasure is what we feel at the end of the marathon, when we've spent months and many, many miles preparing for it. Miles that could have been filled with pain, incredible physical exertion. The training itself is not the fun. The training itself is not the pleasure. Crossing the finish line is the pleasure. Pleasure is what we feel after we've put the effort into preparing a meal or baking a cake or some other kind of confection. Pleasure without effort is not really pleasure at all, because pleasure is supposed to be the reward for effort. So when the writer says, of pleasure, what does it accomplish? He's asking an incredibly valid question. If all you're doing is living for pleasure, if pleasure is your work, if pleasure is what you're trying to do every day, every moment, well, then you've missed the point of pleasure. Pleasure isn't supposed to come easy. So when things do come easy to us, it seems as an unnatural source of pleasure to us. Notice verse 3. He continues in his discourse with a short point about intoxication, writing, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. This is often what happens to the alcoholic, the person who indulges. He at first seeks the alcohol, or any intoxicant for that matter, for the purpose of pleasure. He uses his mind to know exactly how much he can get away with, riding the fence between boredom and a drunken stupor. He seeks the optimum amount of pleasure from the intoxicant. When the substance provides none, he uses his mind to find ways to improve his high. This is telling of all kinds of drugs. It is never enough. Alcohol is never strong enough to make our life's problems disappear. And this is something that took great experimentation on Solomon's part to discover for himself. Now look at verses 4 through 6. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. What seems to be the word that connects all of these verses? The word myself. I did this for myself. All of these things, the palaces, the houses, the gardens, the parks, all of this that I built, all of this that I made, I did it for myself. And when you build a kingdom for yourself, you discover at the end of it all, that it is a rather hollow and empty pursuit. There are other Bible passages that describe the marvelous building projects that the king underwent during his reign. You can find a few of these documented very well in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 10. He built a magnificent palace which took 13 years to build. That was one of the first projects on Solomon's list. At the same time, the temple in Jerusalem was constructed, made from materials that were the choicest in all earth. He rebuilt overthrown cities, expanded the city of Jerusalem, established parks and vineyards, and even constructed for himself a grand throne. Other descriptions of these marvelous things are found in 2 Chronicles 8 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. But in all of this, he still found no true pleasure. Buildings crumble and fall into disrepair after all. So what is the point behind making them our future? Notice what was written in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 in the New Testament. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the house that's made with hands can never offer that kind of eternal, spiritual satisfaction. From these descriptions, Solomon now proceeds to explain the kind of people with whom he associated, as if interaction with others is a means of gaining spiritual fulfillment. We read this in verses 7 through 8 where he says, I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. And the real problem with slavery is that the affection that a slave shows for his master is usually fake. All of these slaves only liked Solomon because they were forced to like him. He also possessed great flocks and herds of animals, but none of these animals could make him happy either. It's very much like a man who devotes his entire life to purchasing automobiles. His garage might be full of priceless historic cars, but these objects can never love him. They can never care for him, empathize with him. So, too, his myriads of sheep and horses could do nothing for him on a deeper level. He says, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Having found contentment nowhere else, he finally resorts to sex as a means of joy. But how fulfilling would all these relationships actually be? Solomon ended up with many sexual partners, probably hundreds in the course of his lifetime. Surely this cannot make a man happy, because it is not the design that was implemented by God in Genesis chapter 2. What makes a man happy is having one wife for his entire lifetime who he actually loves, rather than having 700 wives like Solomon, who took his heart away from God and embittered him. Look at verses 9 through 11 now. So then I became great, and I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all of my labor. Thus I considered, in verse 11, all of my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all of it was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He uses the phrase, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I think sometimes people look at a life like that and they're envious. Oh, if only we could just do everything that we wanted to do. Oh, if only we could just have everything that we wanted, the moment that we wanted it. Solomon was a man who had so many resources at his disposal that when he saw something he wanted, all he had to do was say the word, and it was his. Instant gratification. He never had to work for it or earn it. It was there at his fingertips every moment. It was uncontrolled consumption. Left unchecked, a man's desires will lead him into complete ruin. Because when he gets what he wants all of the time, there's no room left for dreaming, for striving, for goal setting, or hard working and earning one's possessions. And he says in verse 10 that this was my reward for all my labor. Essentially, his possessions were the reward for his lifetime of seeking and striving. But if physical treasures are the sum total, how miserable of a life is that? Solomon is absolutely right when he says that all of life is vanity if life only consists of one's possessions. Jesus himself refutes this idea by stating in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Truly, none of our property will help us stand justified before God on the last day. The righteous judge does not care about how wealthy any of us are, and we don't get to take any of our possessions with us. Not our power, not our authority, none of our accolades, and surely none of our wealth. Now, in a rather depressing turn, Solomon has this to say in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. What Solomon is saying is, at first it seems like it's better to live like a wise man. It's better to make good decisions, to use your time well, to be prudent and discerning, thoughtful. But in the end, doesn't the wise man die just like the fool? And what did that wise man's wisdom really accomplish? If we're all just going to die in the same way, if we all end up in the same place, corpses in the grave, then what's really the point of being a wise man? What is the point of getting a PhD if you and the common rube are going to end up in the same place at the end of this life? What is the point of making wise, thoughtful decisions if you and the fool are going to end up dead together? And your life will amount to nothing more to the worms who consume your corpse than the foolish man. What's the point? What's the point? Solomon realized that wise men and fools all end up dying eventually. So if this life is all that we have, one might as well not put in the mental effort it takes to become wise. Here's where many people of the world falter. Their thinking is worldly and carnal, which means that their hope is set in this existence and not on the next. And if this existence is it, if there is no God, no afterlife, no reason for attaining to a righteous moral standard, then why even try to be wise? Of course, there is a God, and there is an afterlife, and there is a moral standard, so it all becomes a matter of perspective. How do we see this life? As the end? Or as the beginning or jumping off point to something better? So he said in verse 17, I hated my life. I hated my life. A life without God is a life that is hated. A life that is bent on wisdom in this life and possessions is a hated, despised life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Verse 18. So I hated the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity. So I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. He despaired. How hard is that for us to read? He hated everything that he accomplished. He hated his stuff. He ended up hating his possessions. He hated the palace over here, the park over there, the forest, the pond. He hated all of those things. He hated his accomplishments. He hated his wisdom, because he realized that if this life was all that there is, if this life was all that he had to look forward to, then everything that he accomplished, all the good that he did, all the wealth that he accrued, he would just have to leave it to his son. He would just have to leave it to somebody else. And he couldn't control it. After he died, he would not be able to control what happened to all of these things. He couldn't stop his son from being a complete idiot. He couldn't stop his son from being a despot or a tyrant. He would have no control over it. And that was very discouraging for Solomon, as it should be for all of us. In this passage, it is made clear that every wealthy man dies, and someone who has not labored for the produce gets to inherit and enjoy it. We need to understand that these verses are not arguing against preparing for the future, purchasing life insurance, leaving an inheritance for one's children, etc. But it's simply pointing out that when people devote their entire lives to wealth, they often never get to enjoy a penny of it. Consider, for example, the rich man in Luke chapter 12 in the New Testament, verses 16 through 21. His land was very productive, so productive, in fact, that he had to tear his barns down and build bigger ones. He spent all of his days working hard, and then he died without making his soul right with God. He worked for his stuff, but before he could ever enjoy his stuff, his soul was required of him. We always need to be careful not to place too much emphasis on this life. It's okay to work hard and earn a good living, but we need to make sure that above all else, we have taken care of our spiritual welfare. So we'll close the book of Ecclesiastes for today, and we'll get back to it next week. But for now, I just want to offer you the invitation to keep studying. If there's anything that you'd like to talk to me about or any of our members at Monte Vista, then reach out to our congregation. We'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and present to you the Word of God, plain and simple, and what you must do to be right with Him.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.